Beloved, open your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. And let's stand together and let's read this text. Luke 24, beginning in verse 13, and the story, the account of Christ's intervention with the men on the road to Emmaus. Let's look at it. That very day, that's resurrection day. Two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem that does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at table with them, he took the bread, and he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose. And that same hour they returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed, and he's appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." You can be seated. Let's pray together. Lord, your pursuing grace is a wonderful thing. And I praise you, Lord Jesus, that you did not leave these two unbelieving disciples. You just didn't leave them in their unbelief. You sought them out. You made their hearts to believe the truth of Scripture. Lord, you saved them. You did the work of finding them. And you opened their eyes to behold you in the Word of God. What you did for them, Lord, we need you to do for us. Every time we open this book, Lord, intellectually we know it speaks of you. We know that's true. We affirm that fact. But Father, we need for that fact to be an experiential reality for each one of us. That it wouldn't be something that we can affirm merely because we know it's true, but it's something that we can affirm because we have experienced its reality. Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes, the eyes of our hearts and our souls, to behold Christ in these words. I pray that you would help us to see the heart and the mercy of Almighty God on these pages. I pray that you would help us to see your determined purpose to do good for your people and to your people and for the praise of your glory. So, Father, I'm pleading with you this morning and confidence that you're hearing my prayer because it's according to your will, that you would take me and that you would use me as an instrument to preach your truth today, that you'd fill me with your Spirit, that you would make me, Father, just a vessel that is fit for your use, and that you would speak through me and to your congregation. And I pray, Lord God, that you would, by your Spirit, instruct those who are in this room that belong to you. And those who are not saved, Father, I pray that you would draw them to salvation. I pray that for those who, Father God, need to know Christ in truth, that it would happen today. But what I'm praying, Lord, is that no one would remain unchanged by the words of life being preached in this room today. So give me the grace, what I cannot do in human strength. Father, give me the power, empower me by your Spirit, anoint me with your Spirit so that I might preach for the praise of your glory. Make me nothing, make yourself everything. Hide me behind the cross, magnify Christ, and engage the hearts of everyone here. Let us not be distracted. Let us not, Lord God, be having our mind, you know, run a million different places. But I pray that, Father, you would arrest our attention and that you would not let us go until the word of God is done being preached, and that you would apply it with fruit to our lives. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, beloved, of all of the post-resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ that are recorded for us in the Word of God, this one stands out to me. This one is the one that arrests my attention. It's the one that intrigues me. It's the one that when I read it, I really think deeply about it and how it is that I need to respond in light of it. I want you to think about this, the facts of this. Here are these two men, these two disciples, okay, guys that had walked with Christ. We don't know the name. We know the name of one of them, Cleopas, and that's it. And these two disciples, for all of the facts with which they are acquainted, they are willingly blind, aren't they? And they're filled with sorrow, and they're filled with unbelief. They're downcast. They're on this road to Emmaus, disillusioned and unbelieving and hopeless. And you know what? They're ready to throw in the towel. They're ready to quit Christ altogether. They're ready to just give it up, man. We've done this thing for a while. It hasn't worked out the way that we thought it would. And so they're ready to just throw in the towel. And they're quite literally on the road to apostasy. These disciples are on the road to perdition. They are on the road to final and fatal unbelief. When the Lord Jesus Christ seeks them out, opens up to their understanding the Word of God, and rescues their souls that are, you know, slip sliding away, right? And I think to myself, well, what would have happened to these men? What would have happened to these men had Christ just let them go on their way in their disillusioned and disheartened state? What would have happened to them? Thankfully, beloved, it's a question that we don't need to ponder, because the Lord didn't allow them to just slide off into final unbelief. He pursued them and he opened their eyes and he helped them to understand the truth. It's a remarkable text, this is, and it's filled with spiritual lessons that not only for these men, but for us. So I want us to really dig into this morning, and I want us to think about what we're reading. And I want us to start by considering these men that, while they're on the road to Emmaus, are really on the road to unbelief. They're really on the road to unbelief. Look at it with me. Let's start in the first part of this account, and let's try to wrap our minds around this scene. Look, starting in verse 13 again. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What's this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to him, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who is a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and the rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and to be and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Yes? And besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They went to the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. But I want you to see, these men, for all the time that they had spent with the Lord Jesus Christ, for all the time that they had spent in a, quote, religious setting, these men were in a very tenuous and dangerous place spiritually. It's the very day of the resurrection, okay? Think about this now. It's the very day of the resurrection. Most likely early afternoon. And they're pulling up stakes and they're getting out of Dodge. They're going home. They're putting space between themselves and the events that had just taken place in Jerusalem, right? I mean, we know from what they relate to the Lord Jesus that they were there for everything that took place, right? They were there for everything that took place, including the women's report of the empty tomb, including Peter's investigation. And yet, rather than remaining in Jerusalem to see how all of this would shake out, what are they doing? They're taking off. They're giving up. And on the way to Emmaus, they're engaged in a conversation about all these things that had happened. They were talking and they were discussing together. And lest we get the wrong idea, we find out they're sad. Listen, it's not that they're hopeful in any way. It's not that they're discussing together, you know, how God might bring some good out of this tragedy, out of this situation. They're not speaking as if they're confident of God's great plan. No, rather, Luke describes them as looking sad. And that word is more, you know, when we think looking sad, what do we think? Oh, just kind of droopy-faced, right? That word in the Greek means far more. It's a word that means to be despondent. It's a word that means to be depressed. It's a word that means to be despairing. In fact, it's a word that even means to be embittered. Embittered. They're complaining, in other words. They're faithlessly complaining. They are rehearsing the events that had taken place, right? Triumphal entry. Christ cleansing the temple, taking charge of it, preaching there, right? The miracles that he had done, all of that stuff. But then they're also talking about the arrest, and they're talking about his trials, and his conviction, and his crucifixion. And they're asking this question, how could this happen? How could God allow this to take place? How could he possibly be the Messiah? How could any of this be God's will? How does any of this make sense? It doesn't make sense to us. And while they're in their reverie of misery, the risen Christ appears out of nowhere and joins them on their walk. But they don't recognize him. Preachers have explained that in a variety of different ways. Well, the reason that they didn't recognize him is because there were tears in their eyes. Okay. Oh, the reason they didn't recognize him is because they just kept looking at the ground the entire time and they never actually looked him full in the face. Okay. Or the reason is because of their unbelief. Okay, now we're getting somewhere. Now we're getting somewhere. But I want you to see, and I want you to notice, by virtue of the passive voice here, their eyes were kept from recognizing him. What it really indicates is this, is that either God the Father or Christ himself had kept them from recognizing him. And there's a reason for that, and we'll see it in a moment. But after Jesus had been walking with him for a while, so you get the idea, right? He doesn't just butt in. He's actually listening to the conversation for a while. He asks this question, what's this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? And I want you to notice that Cleopas' answer is not exactly what we would call neighborly, is it? Is it? Oh, we're just talking about stuff. No, it's, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that happened there in these last days? Like, really, man? Everybody knows what happened in Jerusalem. Do you not know what happened? It's actually kind of ironic, isn't it? Think of the irony of that response. Don't you know? Yeah, actually, more than anybody else, Jesus knows. Right? More than anybody else, he knows. And when he asks them to elaborate, here's what happens. They give themselves away. When he asks them to elaborate, they give themselves away. Watch this. Follow what I mean. I'll show it to you. Look at this. Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, Cleopas says, a man who is a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. So far, so good, at least in the main. What they say here is true. It's not the whole truth, right? But it is true. Jesus was indeed a prophet, the greatest of prophets in the sense that he spoke and he taught the truth of God with power and with authority like nobody else had ever done, right? That's true. And he authenticated that authority and the truth of his words with deeds that nobody had ever seen before, with miracles that were beyond number in comparison, both in scope and in power, right? That proved that he was no mere man. Check. That's true. And he was condemned to death by the religious authorities, and he was crucified. That's all true, right? But then they give themselves away, and here it is. It's with this statement. But we had hoped. Past tense. See it? We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Past tense. We had hoped that. We had hoped it. Meaning, they no longer believe that Jesus is the one to redeem Israel. What was their perspective? Well, you know what it was? It was the same as all the Jews at that time, or most of the Jews anyway. They believed that the Messiah was going to be a military conqueror, a political rescuer, a triumphant king. They thought the Messiah was going to be like a prophet like Moses, right? And what did Moses do? What's he famous for? Well, he delivered Israel from the yoke of slavery in Egypt, right? And so they were just certain that this new prophet, this one like Moses, would come and deliver them from the slavery of Rome. But they didn't believe it so much anymore. And the reason they didn't is because they didn't grasp what the Lord Jesus Christ had truly accomplished. And the reason they didn't is because they saw their chief need as being political or social or temporal deliverance. That's what they thought. Well, our real need is, we're pretty good people. We're pretty good folks. You can always find people in a mutual admiration society that will tell one another how great they are, right? Right? That's why pedophiles in Hollywood give each other awards, yearly. I'm just saying. You can find people anywhere that will affirm how great you are, even if you're not. They thought to themselves, they're not bad. All we really need here is political, social, temporal deliverance, not spiritual rescue, right? They thought that their need really was a version of Joel Osteen's Best Life Now. That's really what they needed, right? They needed personal prosperity in the here and now, temporal freedom right now, deliverance from the oppression of the power of Rome right now. That's what they needed. Not deliverance from the power and the penalty of sin. Not freedom from bondage to Satan. Not deliverance from the guilt and the punishment of sin through the sacrificial death of the Messiah. Not the establishment of an eternal kingdom that is in this world but not of this world. See, they missed all of that. They missed it all. They misdiagnosed their need, and so they couldn't see the real purpose in Christ's coming. They didn't get it. They couldn't grasp God's heart because they didn't know how great God's heart really was for sinners. In fact, what they say next, well, hold on just one second. I want you to see how important this is. I don't want to just blow past this. We had hoped. What kind of faith is that? Is that real faith? A past tense? We had hoped and then we just gave it up. Is that real faith? Is it? Listen, beloved, that's not rocket science questionnaire. That's not rocket surgery. Is that real faith? Answer is? Very good. It's no, it's not. Here's what they had reasoned in their minds. Here's how they got it, right? We thought he was the Messiah, but then he gave himself over to his enemies to be crucified, and because he allowed himself to suffer and to die and to be mistreated and be killed and all that, we've just concluded, nope, he can't be the Messiah. He's just not. He was a great prophet and all. Maybe one of the best ones ever. He was pretty good. But he ended up like most of the prophets do. He ended up killed. And so, we're not sure. We just don't think he's the Messiah of God at all. They thought they got a raw deal from Jesus. He'd let him down. In fact, what they say next, really, honestly, it should have been so convicting to them. It should have been embarrassing as it was coming off. Have you ever been in a moment where you say something and as soon as you say it, you realize you really should be ashamed that you said it? Like it just kind of exposes you, like, oh, I'm such a loser at this moment, right? Have you ever done that? This should have been Cleopas's or whoever, maybe it's the other guy that said it. This should have been their moment of, oh man, that was not right. That was stupid. Listen to what they say. Yes, and besides this, it's now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Do you see what they're saying, really? Let me just break this down for you. In essence, this is what they're saying. Look, we gave it a few days, man. What more do you want from us? It's now the third day. We gave it a few days. Nothing's changed. We gave it a few days. Some women went and said that they, you know, found the tomb empty and that some angels said that he was alive. Some of the other disciples went to the tomb. They found it empty as well, but they didn't see Jesus. So we just figured, look, there's nothing more to be done here. So we just left. Are you kidding? That's it? That you give up that easily? They're confessing they didn't even stick around in Jerusalem until the mystery of the disappearance of Jesus' body was solved. Well, didn't you hear about it? It's only the most important thing to happen, but we took off before we found out what actually happened. Oh, thanks, guys. They just gave up. They're devoid of hope. They're forlorn. Their expectations are shattered, and they're determined not to believe in Christ's resurrection. You see that? They're determined not to believe in it. Not even willing to find out if it was true or to consider why it would matter. Again, if Jesus hadn't sought them out, it's terrible to think what would have become of them. So let's just step back for a second. What's the real problem here? Why are these guys on the road to Emmaus and why aren't they back trying to figure out what happened to Jesus, his body? What's going on? But I want to say the real issue here is disillusionment with Christ. It is disenchantment with Christ. It's a discontent with Jesus, with his ways, with his purposes, with God's plan. And as a result, it's an unwillingness to believe. It's unbelief. Quite simply, the Lord Jesus Christ had failed to meet their expectations, had failed to give them what they thought they needed, had failed to act in the way that seemed right to them. And you know what? They'd had enough. They'd had enough. They were jumping ship. They refused to believe the truth, and they thought they were justified to do so. Man, they were in the grips of unbelief. They were in the grips of explaining away their unbelief. There's a reason why we're this way. It's because he went and got crucified. And you know, they expected that the incognito Christ would just commiserate with them, right? Because isn't that what people usually do? Isn't it? They expect that he's going to say, oh, I feel you guys. I feel you. Yeah, I know. Oh, you're getting a bum deal. I feel for you guys. He doesn't do anything like that. Not at all. He doesn't do that at all. You know why he doesn't? Because that's not what they need. You know, before we look at Jesus' response, I just want to say something here, and I want us to be honest with ourselves. Let's just go ahead and confess that the place in which these men found themselves is not completely foreign to us, is it? Is it? Haven't we often found, or not often, well, maybe often, haven't we sometimes at least found ourselves in this exact same place before? Difficult circumstances, perhaps. Hardships, trials, not exactly the same as these guys, but the same place. We've all got our times of perplexity and of sorrow, of distress and difficulty, when the ways of God's providence are not at all what we would have chosen. That is not how we would have done it. It is not what we would have approved. We've had times when we're cast down and when some expectation that we had did not come to fruition, or perhaps what we hoped for most for ourselves or for somebody else meets with failure, or when some personal sin or someone else's sin against us brings grave consequences. when we suffer, when some trial seems unbearable, then that little voice rises in the back of our minds, where's God in all of this? How can this be God's plan? Why is this happening? How does this make any sense? And distress and doubts and troubles arise in our heart, and we're tempted to say, you know what, I'm enough of this. Like, I'm not going to believe this anymore. I'm going to look for solace somewhere else. I'm going to look for satisfaction maybe in the sinful pleasures of this world, or in cynicism and in doubt, in sorrow and disillusionment and inconsolable hopelessness and unbelief. What do we need then? When we're in that state, what is it that we need most then? What do we really need? I'm going to say this. What we don't need when we're tottering on the edge of inconsolable sorrow or of cynicism or of soul-wrecking unbelief, what we do not need is just somebody to come alongside of us and commiserate with us and rub our back and tell us we understand. That's not what we need. Don't get me wrong. We should weep with those who weep. We absolutely should. But we should not weep with those who are unbelieving. Are you hearing me? What we need in that moment, when we're tottering on the edge of inconsolable sorrow and soul-wrecking unbelief, what we need in that moment is somebody to speak the truth to us. And that's just what the Lord Jesus Christ does right here. That's what He does right here. And I'm just going to say this. Sometimes that person that speaks to us is not our favorite person, by virtue of the fact that they didn't come alongside of us and say, I understand why you're not believing. I wouldn't believe either. Because they confront us and say, wait a minute, stop. And that's exactly what Jesus does here. This is great. This is so wonderful. I want you to look with me at Jesus' rebuke and correction to these guys. Look, starting in verse 25, and He said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them in the scripture, all the scriptures, the things concerning Himself. Now, I'm just going to say something. If Jesus' response here seems harsh to our oversensitive ears, I'm just going to say, I want you to remember that the Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect physician of the human soul, isn't He? Isn't He? He sees through to the heart of every single man, every woman, every child, and He sees through to the real issue here. Beloved, the source of their sorrow is the sin of unbelief, and that's not a small thing. John Stott says, unbelief is not a misfortune to be pitied. I'm going to say that again. Unbelief is not a misfortune to be pitied. It's a sin to be deplored. Its sinfulness lies in the fact that it contradicts the word of the one true God and thus attributes falsehood to Him. Unbelief calls God a liar. It's no small thing. Notice how Jesus addresses these guys. Oh, poor souls. You've got it. No, whoops, that's not what He says. Foolish ones. Slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Listen, let's just call a spade a spade. They were acting foolishly, weren't they? Weren't they? That word that's translated foolishly in the Greek word is the Greek word anoetos. Okay, it's not moros from which we get moron. It is anoetos. It means to be obtuse. It means to be dense. It means to be in a condition of not knowing how to evaluate or judge or think rightly about something. That was these guys, wasn't it? He calls them slow of heart. That means that they were afflicted with deadness of heart. They were afflicted with spiritual lethargy that was leading to their unbelief. And I want you to see what Jesus does here. He's making clear that their despair, their hopelessness, their unbelief, guess what? It's self-inflicted. It's your own fault. It's your own fault. You're slow of heart to believe everything the prophets have written. It's your own fault. This is self-inflicted. I mean, we don't like to hear that, don't we? That makes us mad. Don't tell me that I'm upset and it's self-inflicted. It is. Don't tell me I'm unbelieving and it's self-inflicted. It is. We don't like to hear that, do we? Do we? Why? Because by nature, what are we? What are we by nature? We are all by nature self-justifiers, aren't we? We are all by nature excuse makers. You give us 5 minutes, we can find five people to blame for why we are the way we are. Can't we? Can't we? We don't even need 5 minutes. Sometimes you just need 5 seconds because we've been rehearsing for a while, right? We don't like this. This bugs us. But it's true. Their unbelief was self-inflicted. Trace this through with me. Just trace this through with me. They chose to believe the testimony of the prophets selectively, didn't they? Oh, they loved it when it spoke of the Messiah in his glorious majesty and in his power and in his kingly reign. Right on. Amen and amen. Pass the offering plate, right? They readily drank that up. But the prophet's words that spoke of the Messiah's suffering, of his rejection and of his death, his being numbered with the transgressors, yet making intercession for them, his death and his resurrection, those they conveniently ignored. Why would they do that? Why would they do that? Well, it was because they didn't perceive, again, what their real need was. I want you to think about it. What was it that necessitated the death of the Messiah? What was it? What necessitated the death of the Messiah? Our sin, right? Our sins. Our personal sin. It was the sins of his people. Look, the prophet's message, when you really read it, all the prophets kind of fall in the same. The prophet's message is this. You guys are a bunch of sinners. Isn't it? Go read Isaiah. You can't get out of the first chapter before you're like, man, we're not so good, are we? Right? The message of the prophets was, look, you are sinful people and you need a savior. You need a deliverer to be the mediator between the holy God and sinful men, or you're going to be destroyed. That was the message of the prophets, wasn't it? The real issue, beloved, was not their political enslavement or their lost glory as a nation, right? Which demanded a conquering king to rescue them. No, it was about personal sin. It was about them falling short of the glory of God. It was about them being under the just wrath of God. It was about their personal guilt before God and how God must act to redeem them as sinners through the Messiah and inaugurate a new, true, and kingdom of God that's not confined to some geographical location or to the nation of Israel, but which is composed of people from every tribe and nation and tongue, or they would be lost forever. That was the message of the prophets. They didn't read it. They didn't see their true condition, that they were under the wrath of God for their sins, or the way in which God would act to answer their need by granting eternal salvation through the death and resurrection of a Messiah. And so their eyes were blinded to the truth. They were blinded to the real purpose of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. They assigned to him something else. You're supposed to be here to be our political king. And then when he didn't do what they thought he should do, well, we're not going to believe. Well, that's your choice, but it's a dumb one. Here they were, ignorant of the truth. Their need and God's purpose, it wasn't merely political, man. It was personal. It was not a temporal kingdom, but an eternal one. It was not earthly prosperity. Can we just put this to death once and for all? The gospel's not about earthly prosperity. It's not about your life being good every single day of your life. It's not about your sinful desires being met because Jesus died on the cross. That's not what it is. The gospel is not about personal prosperity, earthly prosperity. You know what it's about? It's about the propitiation of your sin that demands your death. And the sooner we wrap our minds around that, the quicker fools, and I mean this, fools, like Stephen Furtick and Joel Osteen would not have congregations to preach to and wouldn't draw away foolish sheep from the faithful word of God. It's not about earthly prosperity. It's about the propitiation of sins. Yeah, there are messages of great blessing, but only as a result of spiritual redemption, right? Right? In fact, look at the way Jesus puts this. This is great. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into glory? In other words, look, guys, if you'd believed the entire testimony of the prophets, you would know, you would understand why the Messiah, why Jesus did what he did. It was necessary to his glory that Christ do what he did. Look, the glory of the Messiah is the redemption of his people, right? Right? It is. His suffering and his dying for his people, that's not an objection to him being the Messiah. It's really a proof of it. In fact, isn't that what Paul said over in Philippians chapter 2? When he writes, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And it's because he did that, therefore, that God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to what? To the glory of God the Father? His glory's in his Messiah. The glory of his Messiahship is that he dies to redeem his people. And they didn't understand what Jesus did. They didn't understand the calling of the Messiah. They were unbelieving because they did not understand what their greatest need actually was and everything that Jesus Christ did to answer it. Well, I wish he would have just done this. I wish he would have just set up a temporal kingdom. I wish he just would have overthrown the Romans. That would have been great. But it would have left your greatest need unmet. So how does the Lord Jesus Christ deal with their unbelief and their ignorance, the foolishness and the slowness of their heart? What's he do? He lifts the veil from their eyes and says, ta-da, it's me. Nope, doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. What's he do? He takes him to the Word. He takes him to the Word of God. Look at it. In beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Oh, this is great, man. Still incognito, right? The Lord Jesus Christ preaches to them the gospel according to the Old Testament. People say you can't find a gospel in the Old Testament. You're not reading it. You're not reading it through the lens of Jesus at all. The incarnate Word of God on the road to Emmaus interprets the written Word of God. How great is that? Right? I mean, there's what any preacher would give to hear that sermon, right? Jesus' answer, though, listen, it's not to reveal himself in the flesh, but to reveal himself through the Word of God. To reveal the plan of redemption and the mission of the Messiah through the Word of God. In fact, the Greek word here for interpreted is the word from which we get our word hermeneutics, which is the science of interpreting the scriptures. The idea here is not that Jesus just kind of ran through the Old Testament and gave him a bunch of proof texts. It's not it. That's not the idea. The idea is that he expounded and explained through the scriptures everything about himself. He stuck to the text and he preached himself from the Old Testament and showed that he is the theme of the Word of God. Well, what did Jesus say? I don't know. I wish I knew. That's not recorded for us. God doesn't see fit for us to have it. But I do like what J.C. Ryle says. He says, how should we explain these words? In what way did our Lord show things concerning himself in every part of the Old Testament? He said, the answer to these questions is short and simple. Christ is the substance of every Old Testament sacrifice ordained in the law of Moses. Christ was and is the true deliverer and king, of whom all the judges and deliverers in Jewish history were only types. Christ is the coming prophet, greater than Moses, whose glorious coming filled the pages of the prophets. Christ is the true seed of the woman who was to bruise the serpent's head, the true seed in whom all the nations were to be blessed. He's the true Shiloh to whom the people were to be gathered, the true scapegoat, the true bronze serpent, the true lamb to which every daily offering pointed, the true high priest of whom every descendant of Aaron was merely a figure. These things or something like them, we need not doubt, were some of the things which our Lord expounded on the way to Emmaus. Let it be a settled principle in our minds, Ryle says, that in reading the Bible, Christ is the central sun of the whole book. Amen. And why did Jesus do it that way? You ever thought about it? I mean, why didn't he just reveal himself as the risen Savior? Why didn't he just do that? Why did he wait to reveal himself until after he had rebuked them? And don't you think the rebuke would have gone over a little better if he would have been like, it's me. You guys are idiots. Wouldn't it be better? He doesn't do it like that. I mean, don't you think they might have been more attentive if they knew that Jesus was teaching them? Right? So why does he do it this way? Well, the answer, beloved, at least in part, is this. First of all, to emphasize the authority and the sufficiency of the Word of God. So he could ground these men's faith in the written Word of God and not in a miraculous experience that couldn't be repeated. Are you hearing me? Not in some great spiritual experience, some emotional high. He grounded it in the Word of God and not the miraculous experience of seeing the risen Christ, as awesome as that was. Here's why. Do you remember the story, the parable? We've already went over this in Luke. Do you remember this parable of the rich man and Lazarus? Do you remember it? Do you remember the rich man's in Hades? And he's there and he's looking up and, you know, he wants water to, you know, soothe his tongue or whatever. But do you remember the request that he makes of Abraham, of Lazarus, the poor guy? He says, you know, can you send him back to my brothers so they can be warned of the judgment that awaits? Do you remember how Jesus responded, or how he had Abraham respond? It was this. He said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. What's the point of that statement? Here's the point of that statement. In other words, people who reject the Word of God won't be convinced by miracles either. They just won't. So rather than reveal himself as the risen Lord, Jesus first turned their attention to the Word of God. And in doing so, he makes a couple of significant points that I don't want for us to miss. First of all, I want you to see that the authority of the Scriptures, beloved, is independent of the authority of the speaker. Why does that matter? Here's why. Here's why. Sometimes when our unbelief is being, when unbelief is rising up in our hearts, when we're tottering on the edge of, you know, just chucking it all, sometimes the word that we receive is not from the person we'd like it to be. But if it's the Word of God, it doesn't matter. Are you hearing what I'm saying to you? The authority is not in the speaker. Look, if I stood up here and told you a bunch of homespun wisdom, just because I have command presence, doesn't mean anything. Right? The Word of God does not derive its authority from its speaker. From their perspective, who is Jesus to them? He's just some guy they met on the road. Right? They don't know who he is. But he's teaching the Word of God. He's teaching them the truth. The authority of the Word of God is independent of the authority of the speaker, provided that he's speaking faithfully, or faithfully preaching and teaching it, right? That's the point. Listen, it's not about the messenger. It's about the Word. Doesn't matter how entertaining somebody is, how hip and cool they are, how engaging, how charismatic, how, you know, nice their beard is. It just doesn't matter. It matters, are they speaking the Word of God, right? Are you hearing me? But moreover, listen, these disciples were used to Jesus speaking the Word of God on his own authority as the Son of God, right? Right? But very soon, what was going to happen? Very soon, what was going to happen? Jesus was going to do what? Ascend into heaven, right? Jesus was going to ascend into heaven. And Christ wanted them to see that the written Word of God carries the exact same authority as his spoken Word while he was in flesh on this earth. That he himself could be found in the written Word. Beloved, when you read the Word of God, when you hear it taught faithfully, you are hearing the voice of Christ. And moreover, the way that people are going to meet with the Lord Jesus Christ from this point forward, the way that people were going to be saved and sanctified and would grow in faith and in grace, listen, it would be through the Word of God. It would be through the revelation of Christ and all that he has accomplished and everything that he's now doing. It was going to be through the Word of God and not in some miraculous encounter with the risen Christ. Right? Their unbelief needed to be fully answered. It needed to be powerfully conquered through the testimony of the Word of God and not by an emotional or a spiritual experience of seeing the risen Christ. And the same is true of us. You know why? Because if you base your faith on some emotional experience you have or some spiritual experience you have and not on the Word of God, you will consistently be trying to replicate the emotional or the spiritual experience that you've had. Won't you? That's why, you know, have you ever heard of like the people that are like conference junkies, the conference Christian junkies? That kind of like went by the wayside a little bit with COVID because, you know, that kind of shut down a whole year of that stuff. But there are people, their entire Christian experience is rooted in going from convention to convention or meeting to meeting to get their spiritual high. Rather than being rooted and grounded in the Word of God. They need to be rooted in the Word of God. They need to understand things from the perspective of the Word of God. And there's a great lesson for us here. And I want you to get it with me. If you've been kind of like in and out, snap to right now. Our faith and our lives must be grounded and founded upon the testimony of the Scriptures. When we are disillusioned and we're struggling to make sense of things, as we all will at some point or another, we've got to remember that God does not always act in the ways that we think He should, but He always acts according to His character and according to His eternal purpose and for our good. Whether you see it or not, what is God's purpose for us? Why would God ordain this or ordain that? Beloved, if you want answers to that, you've got to go to the Word of God. What's God's purpose for us in Christ? What is it? It's that He would save us from His own wrath through the sacrifice of His Son. True? True? How do I know that? I know that because the Word of God says in Romans 5, verses 8 and 9, God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. I don't believe that because I just want to believe it. I believe it because the Word of God says it. Right? His purpose is that He would break us of our stubborn self-reliance and our self-directed living. Why do I believe that? Because of the testimony of the psalmist. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. Before I was afflicted, I did my own thing. Before I was afflicted, I lived according to my own, selfish reliance and selfish desires. But now since I've been afflicted, I keep Your word. Right? God's purpose for us is that He would make us conscious debtors to His grace at all times. That we would remember that not only are we saved by His grace, we are kept by His grace. How do I know that? Well, because for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not the result of works, so that no one may, you finish it, boast. Right? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And guess what? When we sin, because we will, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to do what? Forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we've not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We're saved by grace. We are kept by grace. God acts in our lives so that He might fashion us and mold us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is He doing what He's doing in my life? Because He's shaping you into the image of Jesus. That's why. If you're a true believer in Christ, if you really are a blood-bought child of the living God, God is not content to leave you the way that you are when you got saved. He is intent on making you into the image of His Son. That's what God does. That's what He's about. Well, why is that? Well, here's why. He does that for this reason. For those He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers. That's why. He wants you to look like your older brother. And He's going to do what's necessary in order to make that happen. God acts as He does in our lives so that we would not let sin, therefore, reign in our mortal bodies to make us obey its passions. He acts as He does so that we would not present ourselves, our members, to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present ourselves to God as those who have been brought from death into life and our members to God as instruments for righteousness, so that sin might not have dominion over us, since we're not under law but under grace, Romans 6, verses 12 through 14. He works so that he would make us to find our life in communion with Him. What's the psalmist say in Psalm 16, verse 11? You make known to me the path of life. In Your presence, in communion with You, there's the fullness of joy. At Your right hand are pleasures forevermore. He acts as He does in our lives so that He would teach us to trust in Him completely in all circumstances and situations. Habakkuk 3, verses 17 through 19. These words. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, The flock be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Right? He works so that we would come to know that the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. He does what he does in our lives. He works in the way that he does so that we might say with Paul, indeed, I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Now listen, you can't know any of those things apart from the Word of God, can you? Can you? Human wisdom doesn't tell you that. Human reasoning does not come up with this. If you want to know what's going on in your life, if you want to know why God is dealing with you as he is, if you're a blood-bought child of the living God, go to the Word of God and you see the truth. That's why he takes these men to the Word of God. It might not be immediately obvious in the midst of your circumstances. It may not be immediately clear to your muddled vision. Your situation may indeed be hard and trying. It might be more difficult than somebody else who speaks to you the Word of God. But it's only through the lens of Scripture that you will see the truth. That God is at work in all things for His glory and for your true and your eternal good. That's why He does what He does. To stop short of Scripture is to stop short of the truth. To stop short of the gracious purpose of God. Beloved, when unbelief crouches at the door, when you find yourself like these men on the road to Emmaus, go to the Word, beloved. Go to the Word. And believe what you see there. And it'll change everything. It did for these two disciples. Look at the rest of the story. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but just look at the rest of the story. It's great. Look, beginning verse 28. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it's toward evening and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. I read that and it's tempting to think, well, this is just Middle Eastern hospitality that's at work. That's all this is. No, there's more to it than that. Way more to it than that. Listen, they had heard the Word of God expounded. And as they were hearing it, there were these planks being laid down that they could stand upon in faith. And they were amazed. And they were like, their unbelief was melting away. And it was being replaced with a saving faith and a certain conviction. And you know what? They didn't want it to end. They didn't want this guy to go anywhere. No, we'd like to hear some more. Come on in. Their minds and their hearts were awakened. And they wanted to hear more from this mystery preacher because they still don't know who he is. Right? He's just speaking truth. It's stirring their hearts. Hearing the Word had made them hungry for more. You want to know if you're really saved? When you hear the Word, you'll be hungry for more. If you're like, man, I've had enough of that. I can take a break. I'm going to fast from the Word for a while. Put down the Twinkies. Don't put down the Word of God. Look what happens. When he was at table with them, he took bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he gave it to them. And their eyes were opened. And they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. Well, that stinks, right? I mean, think about that for a second, right? They go in, they're having a meal. It's not up to the guests to break the bread and to bless it and to give it. It's not. So what's going on, the idea you get here is, they go in, Jesus is still teaching, they're so spellbound, they're not worried about, it's lunchtime. They're not even worried about it. And so Jesus then takes the bread and he breaks it and he gives it to them. And all of a sudden their eyes are opened. And they're like, he's been with us the whole time. Surprise. Of course he has. Of course he has. He'd been with him the whole time and he didn't know it. You know what, beloved? That happens more often than not when you're in the Word of God and your heart is breaking and you read that scripture, you read that truth, and all of a sudden you realize God hasn't forsaken me. He's been with me the entire time. Right? But they realize, man, he's here the whole time. And then as soon as they recognize him, he's gone. No chance to ask him anything. No chance to like, so how was it, you know, for the last portion of the 3 days? Like, what was that all? Nothing. He's just gone immediately. And their immediate comment, though, is telling. Look what they say. They said to each other, Meaning, at the same time, they said something along these lines. Did not our hearts burn within us when he talked to us on the road while he opened to us the scriptures? I want you to notice something. Don't miss this. They don't say, man, didn't our hearts burn within us when he revealed himself at the dinner table? They don't say that, do they? What made their hearts to burn was not Jesus' sudden revelation of himself at the table. What made their hearts to burn, what set their souls afire with faith and confidence, was not merely that Jesus taught them. It was that they had heard the scriptures taught accurately and because of the inherent transforming power of the Word of God applied by the Holy Spirit. And they can't just remain where they are. Look what happens. Again, verse 33, 35. And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together saying, the Lord has risen indeed, and he's appeared to Simon. And then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them and the breaking of the bread. Jeff Thomas succinctly summarizes the effect that the power of the Word of God had upon these two disciples. He says, to begin, their hearts are burdened. To end, their hearts are burning. And then their hearts are bursting. And they got to go tell somebody, right? And having been rescued from the abyss of unbelief, they got to rush back to Jerusalem and testify to what they had seen and what they had heard. And here's the irony of it all. When they get back and they're excited to, oh, we got a story to tell. They're like, guess what? The Lord's risen and Peter saw him. And they're like, oh, well, yeah, we saw him too. And he revealed himself to us on, you know, it just stole their thunder, you know? It's like if you get engaged the night before and you don't put it on Instagram because you don't want anybody to know yet. And then you go to somebody the next day and guess what happened to me last night? And they're like, you got engaged. And you're like, yeah, jerk, right? Don't let them rejoice. But here they go. They go back and it's like, the guys already knew. And we don't even know. Like, this is interesting. It's great, right? Nobody has an account of when it was and how it was that Jesus appeared to Peter. We don't know. We just know that he did. Paul says he did too over in 1 Corinthians 15. But what it tells you though is this, okay? This is still the resurrection day. Apparently Jesus was really busy delivering his disciples from unbelief on resurrection day, wasn't he? Now there's a lot, beloved, that we have seen in this account this morning. But here's the deal. I want to leave you with a singular point of focus, okay? Whether you're a Christian or you're not, I want to leave you with a singular point of focus, okay? Let me speak to the Christians first. Let me speak to my brothers and sisters in Christ first. Again, think about this. What was Christ's diagnosis of the reason for these disciples' unbelief? Their sorrow, their disillusionment, their broken fellowship with Christ. It was that they were what? Foolish and slow of heart to believe the Word of God. It was because they were evaluating and judging and perceiving things from the perspective of their own fallen wisdom and their own fallen reasoning. They didn't grasp the purposes of God. They were ignorant to them because they did not understand their true need and what God had done to meet it. And for that reason, they were afflicted with slowness of heart. They were afflicted with spiritual deadness and lethargy, and it was leading them down the road to unbelief. Again, that's not an isolated danger for only them. It is equally a danger for us. And so here's what I want you to think about. Here's how we need to leave this. If your faith would be strong and life-giving, if your faith would be vibrant and real, if your faith would be solid and unshakable, beloved, you must, I must, be much in the Word of God. Be much in meeting with Christ on the pages of Scripture. We must be much in having our minds renewed and having our emotions rightly trained. You're right, that's right, your emotions need to be trained. And we need to be much about having our will turned toward God and toward His commandments for our own good. We've got to be seeking the face of Christ in the Word of God, not merely on occasions, but continually and purposefully. Why? So that when we face affliction, the Word of God is already buried deep in our souls. The psalmist writes, I am severely afflicted. He says, give me life, O Lord, according to your word. He knew where life was to be found. Jesus plainly said, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and what? Life. Beloved, slowness of heart is a condition that we all got to deal with. You got to stir yourself up. You got to rouse yourself. You got to speak to yourself. You've got to preach to yourself the word of God. Don't just be content to grow cold. it drives me crazy when I'll hear a Christian sometimes say to me, a professing Christian say to me, I'm just out of fellowship with the Lord. But they don't say it with a broken heart. Like if you can say, oh yeah, I'm just out of fellowship right now with the Lord. And you can say it like that, man, check yourself. Are you hearing me? Preach to yourself. Lay hold of your soul. Lay hold of your soul. Learn to be like the psalmist. Speak to your soul the truth of God's word. Lay hold of yourself. Talk to yourself. Preach to yourself. You know, I mean it. Really talk to yourself. Sounds kind of crazy, right? But these are the kinds of things you read from the psalmist. Just listen to this. This is how the psalmist did it. For instance, Psalm 42, verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. Who's he talking to? He's talking to himself. Hope in God. For I shall again praise him, my salvation. Psalm 62, verses 5 through 7. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence. For my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rest my salvation and my glory, my righty rock, my refuge is God. Are you hearing me, soul? Psalm 103, verses 1 and 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Don't just sit there silent. Bless the Lord and all that's within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And then he lists them, right? Psalm 103, verses 1 through 2. Trust God is the point. Speak to yourself the truth of God. Get in the word of God. Let the word of God get into you and preach it to yourself. Charles Spurgeon. You knew I have to mention Charles. He applied the lessons of the Emmaus Road in this way. It's a little longer quote, but I'm almost finished. I just want you to stay with me. He applied it to his congregation in this way. He said, Jesus chided them. He let them know that their unbelief was blameworthy. And he called them foolish for indulging it. Unbelief, which we so often excuse and for which we almost claim pity, is not treated by our Lord as a trifle. It is for this that he calls them foolish. It is about this that he chides the slowness of their hearts. Do not let us readily excuse ourselves for mistrust of God. If we ever doubt our gracious Lord, let us feel ourselves to be truly guilty. Regard unbelief as a fault rather than as a weakness. Brace yourselves to seek a braver and more constant faith than you have reached as yet. Why should we go on blundering and misjudging and therefore fretting when a little consideration would set us aright and at the same time cause us to honor our God and to be ourselves filled with joy and peace through believing? How many texts have you and I read again and again without perceiving their joyful meaning? Because our minds have been clouded with despondency. We take the telescope and we try to look into heavenly things and we breathe upon the glass with our hot breath of our anxiety until we cannot see anything, and then we conclude that there must be nothing to be seen. Do you not think, beloved, you that are depressed and sorrowing today, that if you thought more of the promises revealed in God's word, you would soon see things differently and you would rise out of your downcast condition? Think of God's providence, his unchanging love, his power, his faithfulness, his mercy. Think of the promises, and as you handle them by thought, they will exhale a sweet perfume that will delight you. We may safely rest the weight of our body and soul, our present and our future, upon the sure promise of a faithful God, and we are bound, listen to what he says, we are bound by our profession to do so. It is folly to call ourselves believers in the Bible and then to doubt and distrust. Amen. Spurgeon's right. Let us heed his wise counsel. The burning heart, beloved, is the one great need and necessity for every single one of us. And for those of you this morning that are still in your sins, for those of you this morning in this congregation that have not openly repented of your sins and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as the sacrifice to redeem you from the just wrath of God, which stands against you for your sins, for those of you that are not yet covered by the righteousness of God that comes through faith in him, who are holding to your stubborn pride and you're unwilling to surrender to Christ as Lord, please hear me when I say this to you. In this world, you will have people that will agree with you. In this world, Christians are branded by as fools by atheists and by unbelievers and by philosophers and by self-idolaters and self-directed. We are labeled as fools and the gospel is regarded as stupidity. But I want you to take note that the Lord Jesus Christ tells us that the real fools are those who are slow to believe the testimony of the Word of God. Who will you choose to believe? Yourself? The unbelieving, God-hating world? The unbelieving, God-hating world? Or the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word that impeccably testifies to Him? What are you going to believe? The way of life, the way of eternal life is open to you. It is. The Word of God testifies to everything that Christ has done. But you can't receive any of those benefits as long as you remain in your stubborn pride. As long as you believe that you are the fashioner and the molder and the shaper and the definer of your life. Because I'm telling you, you're not. You're not. The Word of God testifies to you everything that Christ has done. Come to Him today. Your greatest need is the forgiveness of your sins. Your greatest need is a righteousness with which to stand before the Holy God in fellowship with God Almighty. And that Christ has accomplished for everyone who will come to Him, who will believe the testimony of the Word of God, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For everyone. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. Let's pray together. Mighty God, faithful Lord, Your Word is like a searchlight on our souls. It really is. Your Word is powerful and it's true. It is absolutely perfect. And in its pages, we see revealed the glory of Your character, the beauty of Jesus Christ and who He is, because of the faithful ministration of the Holy Spirit to open blinded eyes and to give finite minds comprehension of those things which are of eternal value and truth and worth. Father, I'm praying today for this congregation of believers, for the ones here who truly know You. I pray that, Lord, they have feasted upon Your Word today, and what they have heard would lead to a strengthened and a deepened faith and a greater confidence, Lord God, in You. I pray that You would help us, Lord God, to see the immense worth of the truth of the Word of God. And how worthless fallen wisdom and fallen understanding really is. Lord God, You ordained it so that You would not be known by the wisdom of men. And I'm glad that You made it that way. You reveal Your truth to those whose hearts are like babes, to those who are humble and contrite before You. And the glorious thing is that You're the one who makes us humble and contrite so that we might hear and receive Your truth. I'm praying for that today. God, I am praying for those in this room that have not openly confessed Christ Jesus as Lord. Those, Lord, who, like these disciples, were part of a spiritual experience, have been part maybe of a spiritual experience or whatever, but we're not resting their faith upon Jesus because they didn't really know who He was. God, I'm praying today for those that are still in their sins, that have not received Christ as Savior and Lord, God, that You would lead them to repentance of their sins that demand justice, and that You would give them faith to believe that Christ answered justice for them on the cross when He died and suffered the full wrath of Almighty God I pray that, Lord, you would move in the hearts of those today who, you know, have heard the gospel perhaps and professed a faith in Christ, but have treated the scriptures as if they're unimportant and the commandments of God as if they don't matter, who have used grace as a license for sin. I pray that you would, Father, just draw those who perhaps are in the middle of just questioning and trying to figure out things, and they just don't understand why things are and how they're working and how God is in this. Lord, let them search the scriptures and see your hand and see your heart. Lord, I pray that the fruit of this sermon, Lord, that it would be long lasting. I pray, Father, that it would make us, these words that we've read today, would make us to be ravenous readers of the Word of God. For in your word we find you. Thank you for this time. Thank you for meeting with us. Thank you, God, for being faithful to us who so often are unfaithful to you. We love you and we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.